Robin's going to come down now and read from God's Word. Thanks, Robin.
Good morning, all.
Good morning.
Our Old Testament reading is from Malachi chapter 2, verse 10 through to chapter 3, verse 5. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why did we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favour on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her. Though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offering. So be on your guard, and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them with gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Our New Testament reading is from Hebrews 12, 1 to 13. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance and race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's disciple, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, and you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make little paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed.
Thank you, Robbie. There are Bibles there in front of you, and I encourage you to open up to Malachi chapter 2, beginning at verse 10, and we'll go through to chapter 3, verse 5. And there's an outline to take notes. Now, just a warning here that the subjects and topics in today's talk may trigger some past and current hurts. So if you need to talk something through with me later, I'm happy to do that. I don't like shying away from difficult passages, as you know, and this is going to be a tricky topic, so we'll need God's help with it. Father God, just help us now as we go through this passage together, and be preparing our hearts and minds to hear what you've got to say to us, but also for any hurts it might resurrect in our lives. Lord, we pray that we'll be able to deal with those too. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the topic this morning is a call to be faithful. And so what is being faithful? Well, it's being loyal or devoted to a person. What about unfaithful? Well, obviously the opposite, being disloyal, not devoted to a person or a cause. Okay? Now, how do we know whether we're supposed to be faithful to someone or not? Well, to do that, we need to have a relationship. And in our society today, we define a whole heap of relationships. Whether we realize it or not, we define our relationships by contracts. These contracts could be formal or informal. But the contract helps to specify what happens when there's a failure in these relationships. So say, for example, a patient fails to keep an appointment at the doctor's. The doctor is not obligated to call the house and say, "Where were you? You didn't show up." The doctor just gets on with his next patient. And his secretary might make a note of that patient, and next time they make an appointment, it might not be so easy to get an appointment. Because the patient, without realizing it, has broken an informal contract. Now, God did not establish a contract with his people like that. He created a covenant. A covenant. So we better define that. It's an agreement which brings about a relationship of commitment between God and his people. The Jewish faith is based on biblical covenants made with Old Testament characters like Abraham, Moses, and David. Now, there is a difference between a contract and God's covenant. Contracts are broken when one of the parties fails to keep their promise. Whereas even if God's people break their promise, God still honors his covenant promise. For example, in Isaiah 49, verse 15 and 16, God says this: "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands." So even in the case of sometimes mothers might abandon their babies, God's saying he won't do that. That's how his covenant works. And in the Bible, a covenant is more like the ties of a good parent to a child than it is to a doctor's appointment. If a child fails to show up for dinner, a good parent's obligation, unlike the doctor's, is not cancelled. The parent finds out where the child is and makes sure the child is okay. One member's failure does not destroy the relationship. Back in Genesis 12, God made such a covenant with the Old Testament character Abraham, and he called Abraham out of his hometown and promised three things: many descendants, new land, and blessings. And God also promised that sometime in the future, someone from Abraham's family would be a blessing to the whole world. And that person was Jesus. And in Genesis 15, God reiterates his covenant with Abraham. Only this time, God graciously reassures his promise with a visual sign of his presence. And he asked Abraham to find and kill a heifer, a ram, a goat, a dove, and a pigeon. And then Abraham was to cut them in half and lay the pieces in two rows, leaving a path through the center. And in ancient Near East royal land treaties, this type of ritual was done to seal the promise, the promises being made. It was called a blood covenant. And through this blood covenant that God is about to make, he was confirming those promises to Abraham. And the blood covenant communicated a self-curse oath. What I mean by that is, both parties were to walk through between the pieces of the animals, and it's like they're saying, may this be done to me if I don't keep my promise. May I be cut to if I don't keep this promise. It's a bit like I might say today, may God strike me dead if I don't keep my promise. You don't want to do that if you don't follow through on your promise. However, there was an important difference in the blood oath that God made with Abraham, because the evening when it happened, God appeared in the form of a smoking pot and a flaming torch, and he passed through those pieces of animals. But Abraham had fallen into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him, says in Genesis 15, verse 12. And God alone passed through between those dead animals, and the covenant was sealed by God alone. Nothing depended on Abraham. Everything depended on God, who promised to be faithful to his covenant. And when God made this promise, because there was no one greater than him around, he swore an oath by himself that he would keep this covenant. So Abraham and his descendants could trust and count on and believe in everything God promised, because they had that visual sign of what was going on. Now, the covenant that God made with his people continued through the generations from Abraham onwards, and it required the people to be faithful, even though ultimately God will always keep his side of the bargain, keep his promises. So when we get to the time of Moses and God gives the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 19, verse 5, God says this to his people: now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant — that's the one we just talked about with Abraham — then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. So God is expecting obedience from his people. But as we come to Malachi's time, and I think you probably thought we were never getting there, when we get to Malachi's time, in Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, we see the first problem. The people have broken this covenant that God made with Abraham because they've been unfaithful to each other. And God reasons in verse 10 that he is their heavenly father and creator. They would not exist without him. He has ownership over them. So why would they be unfaithful? That's his argument. But they have been unfaithful. God's commandments state no telling lies, no cheating. When we tell lies and cheat, we are being unfaithful to one another. God's commandments state that we should worship God. When we don't worship God properly or not at all, we are unfaithful to God. So a challenge for us this morning is the first one. What areas of our lives are we being unfaithful to God? And what areas of our life are we being unfaithful to each other? What do we need to confess and repent of? Then in verses 11 and 12, Malachi reports problem number two. The specific problem is that the people of the tribe of Judah have been unfaithful. They've intermarried with women who worship foreign gods. Why is that a problem? Because by marrying women who worship foreign gods, the men were being influenced by the wives' religions and the worship practice that they had, and they abandoned the true worship of the one true God. King Solomon is a good example of this. He was led away from God by marrying many foreign wives who worshipped all different gods. Examples from today would be a Christian marrying a non-Christian, or marrying an atheist, or a Buddhist, or a Hindu, or a Muslim, something like that. A Christian in such a relationship could be in danger of being led away from their faith in Jesus because they try to please their non-believing partner ahead of God. Such a person needs to have very, very strong faith. Just to give you a little example, and we talked about this at our Bible study group, what would happen if a Christian wife is about to go to church with the children, and the non-believing husband says, "Hey kids, do you want to go to church with mummy or to Macca's for pancakes?" There's going to be a difficulty, isn't there? The reason against a foreign wife or husband is not a racial thing. It's a faith and heart thing. The foreign wife or husband's heart is not towards God, but towards other gods. Now, there are examples in the Old Testament of foreign women marrying Jewish men, like, for example, in the book of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite, and she married Boaz. But don't forget, Ruth became a believer in the God of the Jews. So that's okay. Now, there's also the possibility that a believing husband or wife might lead their non-believing spouse to the Lord, though. But for this to happen, the believing spouse has to be totally faithful and devoted to the Lord. Otherwise, they'll get pulled away. So a challenge again this morning. If our marriage is with an unbeliever, are we setting a Christian example which will lead them to Jesus? Or are we being pulled away from our time with Jesus because of their influence? Problem number three is in verses 13 and 14. The people are crying crocodile tears because God does not accept their sacrifices with pleasure, because they are being unfaithful in their marriages. How do they know that God doesn't accept their sacrifices? Well, because they're not being blessed, and because their conscience tells them so. They already feel guilty when they bring the sacrifice, because they know in their heart they are being unfaithful in their marriages. They're being hypocritical. Now, at this point, it's worth explaining why faithfulness in marriage is important, and why it's important to God. And to do that, we need to go back to the beginning of the Bible. When God created the first man, Adam, God said to him in Genesis 2, verse 18, "It is not good for a man to live alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." So God gave Adam a suitable helper, a woman, Eve. God didn't give Adam another man or a dog to help. He gave a woman as a suitable helper. Men and women are meant to work together and be fruitful for God. And God designed that it suited his purposes better for a man and woman to marry and be together forever. Not a man and a man, and not a woman and a woman. And according to God, when they did get married, God said in Genesis 2, verse 24, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now the original Hebrew word for united here literally means stuck together. Has anyone ever super glued their fingers together? Yeah, I've done that. It's pretty hard to get it apart. And that's what marriage is supposed to be like. You're super glued together. You're not supposed to be easily ripped apart. Marriage was meant to be a lifelong commitment. And that's the point Malachi is making in verse 15 and 16. God has two requirements for marriage in verse 15. That the marriage produce godly children, godly offspring, and that the marriage be faithful. And lifelong. Because as verse 16 says, and depending on your translation that you've read, and I think the best translation of verse 16 is that God hates divorce. Why does God hate divorce? Because it breaks the marriage vow made before God. When you get married, you make vows. For better, for worse, for sickness and health, richer, for poorer. When you break that vow, you're breaking those vows with each other and before God. Also, when a marriage breaks up, it causes harm to the wife and any children from the marriage. It's not supposed to happen, so it becomes real confusing. And hurtful. It destroys what God loves and designed for human beings to enjoy. And God hates divorce because marriage is a picture of the faithful relationship between God and his people. And that goes further in the New Testament because ultimately marriage is a picture of sacrificial love. Marriage between Jesus, the bridegroom, and his church, the bride, the body of believers. Therefore, divorce is never commanded by God. It is allowed because of sinful and hard hearts, but it's not commanded. Ultimately, God is for love because God is love. But we should also say that God is also for repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation. So even a marriage where there has been unfaithfulness, it may be able to be reconciled with repentance and forgiveness and recommitment to love. However, there are biblical grounds for divorce. It's not the unforgivable sin that some might suggest. Grounds for divorce in Matthew 19 are unfaithfulness. And that could be a lot of things, not just sleeping with someone else. And sexual immorality. And in 1 Corinthians 7, the ground for divorce is the desertion of a believer by an unbelieving spouse. But we can also include abuse as a ground for divorce, as this is also unfaithfulness. It breaks the marriage vows. Physical, sexual, or emotional abuse. No one should have to accept that in a marriage. And unfaithfulness and abuse can occur even with things like drug use, alcoholism, pornography, and gambling. Now the Bible says nothing about the divorce of two non-believers, yet clearly this is undesirable as it violates God's plan for marriage of one flesh. And a lifelong commitment. And we should also emphasize for people who have been through divorce, and there are some here, that God is for repentance and forgiveness, as 1
John 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Another challenge for us this morning. Are we being faithful in our marriages? Are we being faithful to our vows? Not just in our actions, not just in our words. What about our thoughts? Jesus talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount. Lusting after someone is being unfaithful. Problem number 4 is in verse 17. The people have wearied God by saying evil is good in God's eyes, that God is pleased with evil, that there is no justice with God, and that the evil go unpunished. Now this is similar to the modern day attitude that we have today. Anything goes. We only live once, so long as we're happy. That's all that matters. And God will understand if they actually believe in God, and even something they have their own God. But these assumptions are all wrong. The Bible says God is not pleased with wickedness and evil, Psalm 5 verse 4, that the punishment for sin is death, Romans 6 23, and that sin cries out for a saviour, again Romans 6 23, and that a day of judgment awaits everyone, and the wicked will be punished. And the Bible is also full of consequences for sin. So evil is not unpunished. So again, a challenge. Have we fallen for the wrong assumption that evil is good in God's eyes, or that there's no justice with God and that the evil go unpunished? Have we fallen for that myth? So we've seen how God established a blood covenant with Abraham, and we've seen a catalogue of unfaithfulness from God's people, and some of it might also apply to us. And we saw last week that the animal sacrifices that the priests were doing for the people's sin was often done improperly with diseased and disabled animals. Now all of these things were only copies or shadows of a better covenant to come. The lives of animals could never remove sin. The life of an animal is not a sufficient substitute for a human life. The blood of bulls and goats was a temporary appeasement until the final, ultimate blood covenant was made by Jesus, the God-man. The new covenant was his blood shed on the cross. The shadows become realities in Jesus, who fulfilled all of the Old Testament blood covenants with his own blood. So we as Christians can be confident that the gift of eternal life that God gave through Jesus is the true promise for people of faith. As the Apostle Paul explains, the covenant was established with Abraham and his seed. Paul says that seed is Jesus, and therefore all who are in Christ Jesus are spiritual heirs of the promise made to Abraham. To put it simply, a blood covenant is a promise made by God that he will choose a people for himself and bless them. The covenant was originally for Abraham's physical descendants, but later extended to spiritually all those like Abraham who believe in God. God's promise of eternal blessing is given only on the basis of faith in the blood of Jesus on the cross. So this new blood covenant of Jesus is God's solution to our unfaithfulness. And that's what God is promising in Malachi's day to implement this new covenant. So in chapter 3 of Malachi, verse 1, God promises to send a messenger to prepare the way for himself. That's John the Baptist. and he prepares a way for the Lord himself, which is Jesus. And verse 1 says, the promised messenger of the covenant will come. That's Jesus, the author of this new covenant. And Malachi is saying this to the people 400 years or so before Jesus came. And he says that suddenly this messenger of the covenant will come to his temple. And how is that fulfilled? Well, Jesus comes to his temple in a number of ways. He comes as a baby and is held by Simeon. He's teaching people in the temple at age 12. He cleans up the temple when people are misusing God's house. He teaches in the temple before he dies. The curtain in the temple gets torn in two, so we have access to God. And when we get the Holy Spirit, we are the temple. This is how Jesus comes to the temple. Jesus' coming, Malachi says, will refine and purify people. And he uses a picture of launderer's soap, this alkaline solution called lye, L-Y-E, where they wash their clothes and then they put them on rocks and beat them with sticks. That's what the trials in our lives are like, by being washed and beaten with sticks to get all the dirt off us. And then it says that Jesus purifies like a refiner's fire. When you put silver in a refiner's fire, all the bad stuff gets burnt off, all the dross. And it's the same as we come to Jesus. He burns all the bad stuff off us. That's the picture Malachi is painting. All these trials that we endure build character, remove flaws, and help us persevere and to be made more like Jesus. This purifying and refining will make people righteous, Malachi says. So their offerings will be acceptable to God once more. And he's not finished, because in verse 5, he says Jesus will come again to put people on trial, i.e. to judge them. Judgment is coming. The wicked don't prosper. The wicked don't get away with it. Jesus will judge sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who don't look after widows and orphans, those who are unjust, and those who don't fear God. So what about our response to Jesus being the solution to our unfaithfulness? Well, clearly, if we haven't already, we need to come to Jesus and believe in him. That's first base stuff. We have to do that before it's too late. We need to understand, as our New Testament passage from Hebrews 12 tells us, that God disciplines his children as we struggle against our sin. Just like any good parent, and I say any good parent, disciplines a child, God disciplines us for our own good, the writer of Hebrews says. And he also says that all discipline is unpleasant at the time. I didn't enjoy getting an umbrella over my head by my mum, but hey, it works. But it makes us holy and produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. So our response then is in the first three verses of Hebrews 12, if you want to look at that. See verse 1. The writer is basically saying it's like as though in our mind's eye we have previous champions of faith as spectators from heaven, as our witnesses, looking at what we need to do. And our response should be to throw off anything that hinders us and any sin that entangles us, and keep running with perseverance the race of life that God has marked out for us, and our lives are all different, and not give up, and to fix our eyes on Jesus, He is the one who's purchased our salvation. He is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, the writer says. He is the one who endured the cross and the scorn and the shame and the abuse to give the glory to God and accomplish our salvation. So as we're going through our stuff, remember what Jesus went through, it says in verse 3, so that we don't grow weary, lose heart and give up. So to finish up then, Malachi is calling us to be faithful. Faithful to God, faithful in our marriages, faithful in all our relationships. So let me leave you with this verse from 1 Samuel 12, verse 24. But be sure to fear the Lord. And that's reverent fear, not being scared, but respectful fear. Fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you in our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, help us as we leave here this morning to be faithful to you, faithful in our marriages, faithful in all our relationships. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've been talking about getting all the stuff burnt off us, all the bad stuff. We're going to sing Refiner's Fire as our final.